Our Father, as we continue with this fellowship today, as always, coming in the name of Christ, not making any claims about our own spirituality or strength or religious understanding, but simply coming as human beings in need of touch with God and looking to the Spirit of God to teach us through whatsoever agency He will. We just pray for our group here today, in Christ's name, amen. Last week we discussed this matter of baptism, again in the second chapter of Acts, and again reminding you of the pivotal nature of that chapter. All the meaning of our present day relationship to God is opened up in the second chapter of Acts. We're just thinking over all the implications of this chapter, which there are a great many thousands. The implications are a great many thousands. For example, when you break into a chapter like this, the second of Acts, which describes for us, incidentally, the coming to the life of mankind, the Spirit of God. That is a momentous thing. I may say dozens of things about that second chapter of Acts, introductory. I may say a thousand things about it, and they're all true, and they're all necessary to say to get the feeling of that chapter. I want you to get the feeling of this momentous issue, that here is the meeting point between God and man. How do God and man get together? Well, the Spirit of God comes to touch the spirit of man, or of the individual, of the person. And in that touch, in that meeting, there is an identification with that which is the key to life. Apart from a contact point with that which is eternal, apart from a contact point with that which is eternal, life is an idiocy, as we've said before. It's ridiculous. Fast trip on a banana peel and a hole in the ground. With the Spirit of Christ, life on this earth becomes only a part of the whole eternal scene. But here's the point, you see. We touch base on this earth. Where we come from, who knows? I don't know where the Spirit comes from. If you want to tell me that God creates it new and puts it in the womb at the time, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but all, you know, people are born and they're born with a spirit. That's all I can tell you, because the Bible doesn't tell me anymore. Whatever the terminus ad quo to the terminus ad quem, I don't know. At least we are here on this earth for a brief moment. And our chief business in being on the earth for this moment is to equip ourselves for the rest of the trip. For eternity. And Satan's chief business is to offer the Swiss chocolate, to offer the sidetracks, right? Anything that sidetracks us from the chief issue of relating to Christ in the Spirit is a threat. I am not going to get into the issue of how much a threat. I don't know what some of these sidetracks will do to us in our eternal situation. And I don't know that. A lot of people are a lot more knowledgeable about that. I mean, they think they know anyway. Know exactly what's going to happen. If you don't do this, you're going to get this. And if you do this, you're going to get that. If you don't do that, they've got it all worked out. They'll hand you the timetable and the schedule and everything else. And all the prices are on there, and they've got it all worked out. If you take 10 cities, you got 10 crowns and so forth. All right, well, they got it all figured out. But I don't know that much about it, so I'll just confess that ignorance, and you'll have to stay with me. Or go someplace else. But this much I can say to you. What we are on the earth in the name of Christ does in one way or another affect what we are with Him eternally. Only perhaps, even to the extent of the degree of appreciation we have of Christ in glory. Some may say, well, I don't really care. I'm just glad to get there anyway. And I say, well, fine, bravo. I'm glad to be with you in that idea. That is all I go along with that too. Remember again our basic thesis here that we serve Christ not because we get a reward in heaven. We serve Him out of the spirit within that says, Lord, I'd like to help you. You know, that's all. No other reason. If you serve Christ for any other reason, it's in the fleshly vein and liable to be disappointing to you. See, if you serve Christ because of the need out there, I've said many times, the need will break you. It's too much need. It'll crush you if you care about people. If you serve Him because you're going to get a reward, you may find as you go down the line that the rewards are not adequate to keep you from falling apart. If you serve Him because of the fear of punishment, you're going to be in bondage all your life, you see. So the only really adequate thing is that somehow in your spirit you say, Lord, I care about you. Move over, let me help you, you know. And you don't care whose fault it was, or you know. It's not our fault that the world's in a mess. It doesn't matter. We say, well, I don't care who did it. It's your job, Lord. You're working on the cleanup here, and I'd like to help you. Therefore, you help Him as much as you feel moved to help Him. Don't let Satan judge you or beat you down over not doing a good enough job. They're constantly in distress over the inadequacy of their offering to Christ. They say, well, boy, I've won a soul today for Christ today, but if I don't win one tomorrow or the next day, I'm slowing up on the job. if indeed anyone can be said to win a soul to Christ, I'm not sure that's a proper statement. Anything you do for Christ out of a purely voluntary spirit is a gift to Him and is proper. Anything you do for Christ out of either fear of penalty or search for reward is inadequate. It's an inadequate motive. So I never hassle people to get out and get going for Christ. I think that's, like I've told before, that's like asking for somebody for a birthday present. I'm not going to tell you here to go and do something for Christ and rob you of the joy of giving it to Him without my telling you to do it. So that's why you never hear that angle from me and that sort of thing. All right, so we've gone down a sidetrack relative to the idea of responding to Christ according to what He wants of us. But that takes us, I'm going back again to the original thesis, which is that the chief issue of our life on this earth is to equip our spirit to live with Christ eternally. The chief business of Satan to sidetrack us in that sort of thing, and Satan will sidetrack us either by getting us to be too earthy or by getting us to be too heavenly. Be so heavenly, you're no earthly good. We've said often. If he can transfer your vital, open, personal affection for Christ, if he can transfer that over into a religious system, he's got you hooked. I don't say that your soul is lost. I don't know that. I wouldn't say that, in fact. And of course, the sidetrack began when we were talking about the point that I can't tell you how the balance of reward and penalty is going to be in heaven. I can't tell you how the things of this earth are going to affect your eternal situation. But I can say that basically you can expect that your enjoyment of Christ might be greater or less, depending on how you function here. Now, that brought us to this other point. I said to you, I don't know what that balance will be, but I went on to say that if your relationship to Christ here is dependent upon the nature of those rewards or penalties, you're on a wrong track. If you're being good so you'll get brownie points in heaven, you're not functioning on a sound basis. All of these things going down this road to say to you that the most significant thing you do on the earth is to prepare yourselves for the eternal identity with Christ. Now, I started out on a simple theme to say to you, your enjoyment of Christ in heaven may be measured by your enjoyment of Him on the earth. As the love of a 2-year-old child, for example, for his parents, differs from the love of a 14-year-old and the love of a 25-year-old or so for parents. The little baby clings with his grubby hands to mama's best dress, not because the baby has thought out the implications of human affection, but because it's got some dependency there that cries out for satisfaction. It's for the most part a rather selfish thing. It's there, and I wouldn't deny it, you know, at all. I wouldn't muddy it, but I would just say that love of a 2-year-old child is hardly based upon all the merits that the child has seen in the mother or the father, but upon other things. Now, a person, you take an adolescent, their appreciation of parents is a step above the 2-year-old. Not much, but a step, perhaps. There is some sensibility there as to what is involved in parental care and guidance and so forth. And usually junior likes to come home from school, or junioress, and likes to come home from school and find a mother there, an increasingly difficult thing. But he liked to come home from school and find mother there, you know, somebody to spill out all the troubles of the day to. And then the teenager, of course, goes through the interminable conflict with parents. Anybody who's raised the teen crowd cannot hope for a whole lot more than conflict, and in the sense that there's always going to be some kind of thing where a mature judgment about things is going to come in conflict with immature judgment about things. It's understandable that there's a gap because the older person hopefully has, you know, has been through the experiences and trying to give the younger person the benefit of those experiences, but it doesn't work that smoothly. I have to say, you may not believe that, but I can say it doesn't work that smoothly for older people simply to transfer their knowledge to the teenage mind. We'd like to put it in with a breakfast cereal, but it doesn't come that easy. You're going to have to live out the implications of relationship to the teen group, and it's not always going to be rewarding. Not always going to be smooth. There's going to be a contest. If you understand that, then you can live with it and appreciate it. And you appreciate the position of the teen person, and you appreciate their values and the importance of them to you and so forth. If you can convey that to them, if you can show and mean a genuine appreciation of what they are at that age level, instead of getting backed into the corner of negativism, which is so common with parents, the teenager the parent gets backed into a corner where resentment begins to overshadow appreciation. If you can carry on the contest in good spirit, you'll survive it. Now, I will go back now to the original premise that the moment we spend on this earth is the moment when we've got to pick up the package, the baggage. That's an analogy that's weak, but it's there. To pick up what we're here for. Just as it was necessary in Zurich to get to that express office and get the money and get back to the train without stopping for Swiss chocolate. So on this earth, it is important to at least be sure we've got the essential thing. If when we get back to the station, the train still hasn't left and we want to sit down and enjoy some chocolate. Yeah, that's different. Let's say we come out of the station. I'll continue the analogy. Sounds pretty good. We come out of the station. Here is a beautiful, new,
drawn Mercedes, a chauffeur. And here, on the other hand, is a taxi cab, a beat-up old Fiat. Many of you have Fiats. I don't mean to put them down. One is a taxi cab. The other is a great limousine. The guy in the limousine, you say, hey, he says to you, oh, well, you're looking for express officers? Well, hop in. I'll take you over there. You don't know the fellow. You've never met him before. And you got this taxi cabbie over here who's casually dressed, beat up old machine. But he says, yeah, I'll take you express office. Give me, you know, whatever it is, so many francs. We'll go over there. What are you going to do? If you're smart, you jump in the cab and you go over there. Why? Because you haven't got time to mess around with anything else. You will get the express office back, right? There are lots of cons in the Christian faith today. Lots of cons. Lots of glitter in some aspects of it. Lots of great external fanfare and falderal and hula bula, we used to say when I was a kid. And it's attractive. It feeds the flesh, and you have a good time, and you go in there, and you can leave your problems at the door, and have just a grand time, go back, get your problem, and go away, and at least you have the memory of a grand time. But these can be cons, you know. People say, well, look at all the healings. Well, you might try looking at some of the healings in other organizations that are not Christians. There's not anything I've seen in any of these operations with all the external fanfare over that I haven't seen in organizations that are Satan's. In fact, the Bible itself says that the people that are going to be deceived in the end times are the people that are going to follow the miracles that the Antichrist performs. Maybe it's a Grand Mercedes, you know, those are the stretched out ones, two or three doors along the side, plush. You're going to watch them. They're cons. A lot of them are cons. Sucking up the old money from you all week long. All these appeals on the airwaves. If you don't send us your money, you're letting Christ down, and you're letting the church down, and you're letting poor souls die in Hindustan or wherever you are, you know, and you get all that pressure. Give us your money. Give us your money. What are they going to do with it? Build a glass palace somewhere? How much of that dollar is going to get out to the suffering masses? I hate to tell you. Not much. Not much. It's a con. You can't afford a con. You've got to ask the Spirit to give you pretty good guidance about that. If you're genuine about it, you say, Lord, please guide me. I'm naive. I don't know what I'm doing. Which is true. If it weren't for the Spirit of Christ, we'd all just go pell-mell into hell. We trust Him to help us. If you're genuine about it, and you ask Christ to guide you, remember the thesis now. We're saying you've flashed in here for a moment. You've got something to do with this moment that is your eternal equipment. Don't be deceived by fleshly things that look brilliant. Remember I said last week, Satan has the power to make a dirt cloud look like gold, and gold look like a dirt cloud. In the old days, they had some scalpers in the gold fields that used to know how to do that, how to salt a mine. We called it salting the mine. Now, Satan is the past master at salting a mine. I don't know anybody that is more capable of it than the devil. I've had to follow him around all over the country and some parts of the world trying to pull people out of salted mines. Looks so good. Well, that's the whole thing. It looks great. Satan makes it look great because that's all he's got to go on. Like the juicy wiggly worm with a hook in it, you know. If the worm didn't look juicy and wiggly, the fish wouldn't bite on it. The most charming person you'll ever meet in your life is the con artist. Like I told you before, he'll walk in your front door, admire your paintings, your flowers, your kids, whatever he has to admire to get the sale, he'll admire it. Whatever he has to tell you, he'll tell you. He'll say anything and do anything to make the sale. And that's Satan. The sweeter it is, the more you got to watch out for the hook. The way it is in Christianity. A lot of cons out there because it's too sweet. Come to Jesus, He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise overnight. Make you rich, heal all your diseases. Everything is such a sweet deal for you. Just in a moment, flash of time, wipes out all the problems, and you just get to sail down the field making touchdowns every minute without any opposing team on the field. As soon as some opponent rises up, the coach will pull him off the field so you can keep going. A lot of people talk about Christ that way. The moment a little problem comes, He just runs out, sweeps it off the field so He doesn't impede your touchdown. What is real is that the Spirit of Christ has come into our heart. This is all back to the second of Acts. The Spirit of Christ has come into our hearts, into our spirits. He has promised us trouble. Christ says, my spirit will come into your spirit, and I'll set you for eternity, but there's a price tag. I have to tell you ahead of time, there's a price tag. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have affliction. Maybe you'll go broke. Paul said, I've learned both abound and suffer once. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He also said that with much affliction we must enter into the kingdom of God. One of the people in his group said that. With much affliction we enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because the trouble has a character building quality. That's Romans 5. Be patient in tribulation. Tribulation works patience. And patience experience. And experience hope. And hope won't leave you without a leg to stand on. I'd like to explore that text, but I'm far off in the woods already, so I won't take another side trip. But one thing the Scripture promises 100% all through from Genesis to Revelation, one thing you can expect if you come to Christ, you're in boot camp. Is boot camp worth it? Well, the guy that's been out on the field and has survived because of what he learned in boot camp will tell you it is. It's worth it. But I mean to say to you that the development of your spiritual quality is more important to God than a sweet life on the earth. And anybody who comes along to offer you a sweet life is going to sacrifice growth for the sweet life. You can nail down a sweet life for yourself if you're willing to ignore everything else. But hallelujah, and just run around town saying hallelujah all the time and never care about anybody that's sick or hurt or anything else except to, you know, drop a prayer on them and run along. You're going to shrivel up inside. When somebody's heart is broken, you'll quit caring about that. You'll just say, oh, well, just come to Jesus. He'll take care of it. And you'll rush off to the next person to give them the same glorious message. I have to tell you this story. It's a, well, you got here late. So it's your fault. And you're always free to walk out if you want to anytime. One of our younger members, very young, ran a twig into his knee. We should pray for boys. It's Jacobson's boy, David and Gina Jacobson, Jeremy, ran this twig into his knee. And apparently the twig was whatever it was, it was pulled out, you know, it was all right, but he was in agony all that night, screamed all that Wednesday night. Thursday they took him to doctor. The doctor x-rayed it, couldn't find anything, but I have to say to you about x-rays, it's not the x-ray so much as the radiologist that makes the difference. It's who reads the x-ray. You understand? Keep that in your mind. If you ever get x-rays and you're not confident of the outcome of it, get somebody who knows how to read the x-rays. Anybody can run the machine, almost. But not everybody can read the x-ray. Okay, well anyway, nothing appeared there. Thursday night, we have a Bible study there. So after the study was over, I went in and prayed for the boy. Next day, assuming that that night he had a great night and he was slept and everything was fine, and I found out that he screamed all that night too. So, you know, where's the prayer? And immediately you think to yourself, it's hard to be an agent of Christ. It's hard because it's tough explaining these things. It's not only hard to explain it to yourself, hard to explain it to them. Okay, so then I got the call that they had the idea to call someone who was a specialist, find out from a friend about it. And they took him into the hospital, and the specialist said, we're going to do some surgery. Now you see, of course, some of our colleagues would have said that is anathema. We don't do surgery. We have everybody gather around and exercise the demon, pain, and we're all right. I don't go that route. I may not have as high a place in heaven for it, but I still can't do it. Anyway, so the surgeon went into the kneecap. He found a chunk of wood in there. And so he cleaned it out. The boy's going to be in the hospital a few days. If any of you want to send a get well card to Jeremy Jacobson, send it to his home. You can get the address from us here, and I'll get it to him. But anyway, he got the wood out, put it back together again, everything. Now, where did the prayer come in? I'm sure God could have popped that wood out of a kneecap if he wanted to. But generally, normally he doesn't do that sort of thing. He can, yes, he does. I have not seen him put arms back on yet, see? I've seen sprains cleared up and so forth, but I haven't seen him put arms back on. He doesn't do that for some reason. He could, he doesn't. I've seen people with arms stitched back on find them to knit and grow, and that's as much of God as popping it back on from some point. I've heard people testify that in healing meetings that they saw gold fillings move through the air and come in. And I thought to myself, speaking of salting the gold mines, why wouldn't it have been as good for it to be the old porcelain instead of the gold? But I've heard that, really. A number of people in a given meeting testifying, gold fillings came, they saw them come through the air. You say, you're ridiculing the Bible. No, I'm not ridiculing the Bible. I'm ridiculing us human beings who twist the Bible. Understand? Twist the Bible. Do you think God was in guiding that family to the right surgeon? Of course he was. Do you think that prayer was answered? Of course it was answered. They could have gone on the advice of the other doctors and just left it alone and he could have destroyed his kneecap. The Lord doesn't just wipe all your troubles out with a snap of the fingers. He lets you go through a little hell on this earth that you may appreciate heaven a little bit. That's what it means that the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost to dwell in the hearts of man. And it doesn't mean a free balloon trip to glory. Well, we'll just pray now. Father, we thank you for these moments together. We pray the Spirit will use these words, the fulfillment of His purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.